Father in heaven, you have promised that your word does not return empty, but accomplishes the purposes for which you send it. And so we ask that it would be so among us now. Let us hear from you and you alone. Give us ears to hear, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Been knee-deep in Zechariah chapter 3 for a while, and Chris invited me to teach on it for a bit this weekend. And he actually put a title on it that was better than mine. And so I'm going to share it with you. It was Cleansed and Commissioned, which is sort of I think, a way of looking at this prophecy. I'll let you read it on your own. In Zechariah chapter 3, it's what it's all about, really. How the Lord cleanses his people and then commissions us to really love and serve him and to be a blessing to the world. That's the call that God has placed upon his people. I was driving in this morning. I looked at a billboard. It's a new billboard, I think. It's at least new to me. It's coming in from Vilas on 421. And it's a quote from Ephesians 4, 432, I think. Be kind to one another and tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's pretty much the commissioning right there. That's the mission of the church. And so really, I won't, probably should. I won't stop there, but that's really where this is all going. This is what it means to be commissioned. Want to take some, oh, by the way, let me ask, who is it? Leah, who chose the songs for this morning? Is that Leah? You're pointing, I'm not sure. There you are. Okay. We could also, to save time, just simply read through a few of those songs and be done with it. What a blessing, really. I'm going to return to them, especially the first two we sang. So thanks be to God and you too. I want to share some thoughts from Matthew, from the gospel lesson. It was short. Let me just because it is short, let me read it again. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is, of course, one of those places that Tucker said in Matthew that Jesus quotes the Old Testament lesson from Hosea. One of the things I find amazing about Jesus, maybe even most amazing about him, is the way that he draws people to himself. If you read through Matthew, you can see, I think, why they were coming. He healed people. And I don't think it was just because he had the power to heal, although no doubt that's essential. But he seemed to have the time and the availability and the desire to heal. And so they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with, and I like this phrase, various sicknesses and pains. They brought the demon-possessed, the epileptic, the paralytic. He also taught things. He taught his disciples, but again, he drew crowds, and so many people heard him. And he said things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." Or things like, "Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the road that leads to life." He taught like they had never heard. He taught as one with authority. Right before our passage, he cleansed a leper. The leper comes to him and says, "If you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "I will." And so he touches them, and then he tells them to go quietly to the priest. Jesus wasn't, I mean, it was inevitable he was going to gather crowds, but he didn't seek them. Then a Roman centurion has a servant that is suffering, and he asks Jesus for help. And Jesus says he'll go, and the centurion says, "No, you don't need to go. I'm a man under authority. I understand what's going on here." And Jesus said, "You have great faith," and he healed the man from a distance. And then he heals two men with demons and a lame man. He forgives and then says, "Take up your mat and walk." And then finally, he called Matthew. He told Matthew, he commanded him, "Follow me." Okay, now you can imagine that this bothered the Pharisees a whole lot. Matthew is a tax collector. In other words, he is not somebody that the Pharisees would have invited into their circle at all. And so he calls Matthew, and a bit later, we don't know how long, he's eating. And the Pharisees see him eating with tax collectors and sinners. And this is a big deal because it implies fellowship, or to say it this way, Jesus likes these people. He's eating with them. And so they ask his disciples. I think it's interesting that they don't go to Jesus and ask. The Pharisees aren't a courageous lot. And they ask, why? Why is he doing this? Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? There is a whole world of theology behind that question. In other words, they're exposing themselves for who they are. They're revealing what they believe about God and also at the same time what they believe about themselves. And it comes out in different ways all over the scriptures. You remember when Jesus is eating again with tax collectors and sinners? He did this a lot, apparently. And the Pharisees grumbled, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, about this younger son who goes and, like an idiot, blows his living, comes back home, and his father receives him, but the elder brother Pharisee isn't very happy Or Jesus is served by a, quote, woman of the city who falls at Jesus' feet, washes his feet with her hair, anoints him with oil. And then Simon the Pharisee says, "This man can't be a prophet because if he was, he wouldn't do what he's doing. He wouldn't have anything to do with her." It's a common refrain in the scriptures. But as, I mean, as this happens, effectively, they reveal what they believe about God and what they believe about themselves. What do they believe about God, these Pharisees? Well, that God loves the righteous. What do they believe about themselves? That they are the righteous. But who were they? Who were the Pharisees? Well, we know who the Pharisees are because they're Jews, they're Israelites. And so this is what we know about them. We know that they are the people that the Lord delivered from Egypt. They were also the people that the Lord delivered from Babylon, from exile in the latter parts of the Old Testament. In other words, they were a redeemed people. They were a saved people. If you were to ask a Jew, "Who are you?" the answer would be, if they were paying attention, is, "We are the people that God rescued from the land of Egypt." That's why they celebrated the Passover every year, so they would never forget, because the Lord knew they needed to be reminded. And not only did they celebrate it, right, they reenacted it. Okay? They got on the sandals and girded up their loins and ate like they would have had to eat on the run as they were leaving in haste from the land of Egypt because Pharaoh was coming. And so the Passover was not just a remembrance, but almost sort of like a reenactment, if you will, reminding them that it wasn't just their fathers that the Lord had delivered, but they themselves. They were part of the people that God had mercy upon. Now, that should have humbled them. That should have drawn them to the Lord, but over time they forgot and became arrogant because at this point, the Pharisees don't act like they know they are the people who have been redeemed. They act more like the deserving. And accordingly, they became useless to the Lord. Or even more than that, they became an impediment to the work that God had sought to do through them. You see, the Pharisees, the Jews, were called to be a light to the nations. They were called to be a kingdom of priests. In other words, they were called to be the presence of God in the midst of a dark world. That's what light does in darkness, does it not? It illuminates. And so the Lord had always desired that his people would be a blessing to the world simply because they resembled God himself. This is who they were, who they were called to be. This was effectively the great missionary commandment in the Old Testament and the New, is right there in the Ten Commandments. After the Lord had delivered Israel from Egypt, he gave them the law. He gave them Ten Commandments. And the third of those, depending on how you number them, is this: Thou shalt not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now remember, they had just been delivered. And what that means is twofold. Number one, they were a freed people. But number two, do you remember how they were delivered? They were delivered through a series of plagues. They were delivered through signs and wonders. They were delivered through a sea that parted before them so that they could walk through and then closed upon their enemies. The threat was gone. They were freed. But here's the thing, it was done in the sight of the world. In the sight of the nations. This was not something that was done secretly. This was something done on a worldwide global scale. Read the Old Testament. I mean, you had people like Jethro coming from, from distant lands saying, "Yeah, I know what happened." What that means is that as the Lord delivered Israel from Egypt, he publicly attached himself to them. Now they weren't just the people that were delivered, they were God's people. They were the Lord's people. And the Lord was their God. There was a public connection there. So that the world understood that Israel was God's people. All right. So when the Lord says, "You shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain," what effectively he is saying is, "You bear my name, bear it faithfully." They don't have a choice whether or not they will bear it. Their choice is whether or not they will bear it faithfully. How will they bear it? Will they bear it in a way that is true to who God is, or will they bear it in a way that is false to who the Lord is? One of the best pictures I've ever seen of this is from, and I'm going to talk behind his back because he's not here. I was listening to Frank Baird once, and Frank was telling someone about how he dealt with people that worked for him when he hired somebody. And he said something very interesting. He said, when I hire people, I pay them on time. And when I can, I give them a bonus. He said, because my father paid people on time. And when he could, he gave them a bonus. And I thought that was fascinating. What he did not say, and he just volunteered that, what he did not say was, "I pay people on time because it's the right thing to do," or, "I give people a bonus because I appreciate them," or, "It's generous," or whatever. Didn't say any of that. He said, "I do this because that's what my father did." And Frank revered his father. And he bore his name. And that meant something. And that was enough. In terms of how he, walked about life. My father did, and therefore I do. This was the call of the Lord upon his people, Israel. If you want to put a banner, explain what the Lord, what the law of the Lord was, you can say it this way: "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. I'm holy, and therefore my children, my people, are to be as I am. And as they are, they will be a light to the world." But the Pharisees forgot this. And therefore, they bore it falsely. Paul rebukes them in Romans. He says, "You who preach against stealing, do you steal? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Why? Because they bear the name of the Lord, the church bears the name of the Lord. And this is New Testament as well. Paul in Colossians says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It is exactly, thou shalt not bear the name of the Lord thy God in vain. This is where he's pulling it from. He has to be. But they cannot bear the name faithfully because they have forgotten who they are, the Pharisees, and they have forgotten who God is. And because that is so, they know nothing of love. And so Jesus says, go learn what this means. I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice. That's Jesus's charge. You know a lot about sacrifices. You know a lot about your rituals and your religion. You even know a lot about the law, but nothing of love. And so they forgot their privilege and their calling. And because they did, they despised tax collectors and sinners. They want nothing to do with them. Paul learned this. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He tells us so. And yet he came to the point where he could write, without love, I am a clashing cymbal and make a lot of noise. And it doesn't matter if I have great prophetic powers or knowledge or spiritual gifts, or even if I die as a martyr. If I have love, I have nothing. And Paul says, it's remarkable. He talks about his background. He says, you know, it's all garbage compared to knowing Christ. In other words, he refused to take any refuge whatsoever in his knowledge, in his religion, his background, his past ministry, his Anglicanism. Actually, I don't think Anglicans are any more prone to this than Baptists or Catholics or anything else. But having said that, sometimes we can do that. What was it that Paul understood that got him to the point where he could repudiate all that? Well, really, he came to understand what the scriptures were saying all along. Probably helped that the Lord threw him down on the road to Damascus. But he learned what the scriptures were saying. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, by the way. Go learn what this means. And then he quotes Hosea. You don't understand. Paul came to understand. And we see it in Romans 4. This is the longer passage that Tucker read. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Paul is going back into the Old Testament, talking about Abraham. He's pulling from the Psalms from King David and what he has written. This is what the scriptures have said all along. What do we believe about God? Paul is very clear here that he justifies the ungodly. If you want to know what to believe about God, go there. This is who he is. He justifies the ungodly, not the righteous. He says, blessed are not the righteous, but the forgiven. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Not blessed are the sinless. Blessed are the forgiven. To believe that about God changes everything, including what I believe about myself. Or say it this way, including what I am willing to believe about myself, what I'm willing to acknowledge, including my ability, if you will, my willingness to look in the mirror and see myself for who I am and not who I think I am or who I might like other people to think I am or whatnot. Blessed are the forgiven. You know what the Lord wants from you? He wants your sin. He wants your bitterness. He wants your impatience. your selfishness. He wants your idolatries and the fear that springs from them, your lusts, your self-righteousness. He wants all that. Give it to him. God justifies the ungodly. I mean, and what's the alternative? The alternative is that God justifies the godly. That is a black hole you do not want to be in. Because at that point, you have two options. Number one, you may slide into despair because you will know that you are not godly. I mean, you may set a low bar for yourself, you know, and you may think you're better than your neighbor, and maybe that's true, or whatever that could mean, I don't know. But in the end, if you're honest with yourself, you'll know that you don't qualify, and you will slide into despair. Or you will decide you are righteous, or at least righteous enough. And again, you'll do that by setting a bar so low that you can clear it. It won't be God. It'll be your standards. And the world will know that you're a hypocrite, even if you don't see it. But the world will know that, which is exactly what Jesus charges them with. He doesn't say, "I have come to call sinners." He says, "I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." And he calls them out constantly, reading through the Bible, for their hypocrisy. Those who are well will never seek a doctor. Those who are not sinners will never seek a savior, which is, by the way, Satan's chief work. His name in Hebrew means to accuse. That's why Revelation calls him the accuser of the brethren. It's just simply interpreting his name. That's what Satan does. He may do other things, but that's what he does and does best. He would have us believe that we can earn it, that we can be good enough for God so that God will love us. And in this way, he accuses God. He says, God is not like that. He'll love you, shape up, clean up, and he will seek to convince us that God is not good and that we are not good enough. That's what Pharisees do. Satan is a Pharisee. I mean, Jesus said so. You are of the father, you are of your father, the devil. John the Baptist said, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath?" I mean, it's not an overstatement. These are the words of the Lord himself. So can you hear it in their question? Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? They've forgotten who God is, and therefore they don't know who they are. So who are we? Who is the church? We are not a righteous people. I'm not saying that how we live doesn't matter. Of course it does. But that question doesn't matter until we understand that in the end, we are a forgiven people. We are a cleansed people. We don't seek to live righteously so that God will love us. We believe that God justifies the ungodly and grab onto him. Let him work righteousness out in the life of his people in that order. And we dare not flip it. We dare not flip it. And the implication is that the thing we really need to walk faithfully in God's calling is to know what he has done for us in Christ. Because the world will prompt us to forget. Even the religious world will prompt us to forget. And in the end, we'll deal with this temptation. You know, Satan will still yap and seek to have us forget. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." I'd never really thought about this before until recently, but I suspect that was a word particularly for the Pharisees. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Being a Pharisee is exhausting. It really is. It is a heavy burden to somehow think that my place with God depends on me. It's an interesting thing because, at one level, it's a very easy thing. It is the wide and easy road that leads to destruction. This idea that somehow, okay, I set a bar for myself and I convince myself that I'm good enough. But at the same time, we know better. I think even Pharisees know better. It is exhausting. It is a burden that we cannot bear. And so Jesus says, come to me. I think he's talking to not only the tax collectors and the sinners there. I think he's talking to us, the church, and the Pharisees within the church. God is gracious. As a matter of fact, if you really look at the Gospels carefully, you will see that in the very rebukes that Jesus is giving them, he's calling them, he's inviting them. He is not forgetting. He's simply speaking what they need to hear, and it's a hard word. He is not condemning. Now, having said that, he's warning them, and they must listen. But he's drawing. That's what he does. And so herein lies the mission of the church, the commission that we are given. Learn. I desire love and not sacrifice. For Jesus, people were drawn to him for his love. Saw it in a thousand ways, just in the way that he was. It's the same for the church. You all will know that early chapter in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes down and just changes this people into a people that love one another. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. In other words, the world looks at a people that loves one another and thinks they're different. They're different. And how do I get in? This is what light does in darkness. Some will hate, and some will seek to extinguish the light. That's really all the persecution of the church is about. Some will come. The weary and the heavy laden that need rest. It's what Jesus said. The world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another, and that's it. Yet we can talk about evangelism and different kinds, and there are conversations to be had. I'm not denigrating that at all. But apart from that foundation, it is clanging cymbals, and all we're doing is making noise. We have got to know in the end that God justifies the ungodly, and that means us. If you don't find yourself in that bin, then work hard and find yourself in that bin. I don't know what to say, but it's just. It is what it is. And, if you don't find yourself in that bin, get married, and then you'll find out that you're not all that you thought you were. Our service bears testimony to this. I want to end with two things. The order of the service, I think, is just so helpful. We hear the word of the Lord. And in response to that, we confess our sins. And the confession is wonderful because it covers all of us. We have sinned against thee in thought, word, and deed, by what we've done and by what we've left undone. And what is that? Well, we've not loved you with our whole heart, and we've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And that's really all of it. It may look a little bit different for you than for me, but the point is that we can participate in that. So what do? We confess, right? And then we hear the absolution. The Lord has put away your sin. Then what do? We come to the communion table. As righteous people, no, as forgiven people, as people who have been forgiven and cleansed. I mean, that's one of the great gifts of communion, by the way, is that you don't come because you've got it together. You've already confessed that you don't. I mean, if you said that confession and meant it, then you can't come as a Pharisee. It doesn't work. You've already admitted that you're not, that you need him. And then what? We receive, really, in the end, the sacrament that both acknowledges and builds our unity with Christ. And then We give thanks and pray. Send us out in the world in peace to love and serve you as faithful witnesses of Christ our Lord. That's the commission. It really is that simple. It's very good news. So, to the Psalms. Let me just read. If take this bulletin home, and and meditate on it. Psalm 50. You want to know what worship is from Psalm 50? Call upon me in the day time of trouble. I will hear you, and you shall praise me. That's amazing. Worship is just simply coming with open hands and saying, "I need you." All right. His mercy is more. What love could remember? No wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into the sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. I don't care what you come up with when you see the filth and the dirt and whatever in your own heart. It doesn't matter. Your sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam, not what we used to do, as we constantly roam, what father so tender is calling us home? He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine. I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.